Let's pray aloud together now a prayer for illumination, asking that God would help us as we open his word, which this morning we'll turn to Acts chapter 22 and begin at verse 22, but let's ask God for his help. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have kindly visited us through your Spirit and in your word. We are all here in your presence to hear what you have ordained from eternity past to speak to us. Cause us to receive your word and grant repentance that leads to life. Glorify yourself by giving us and strengthening in us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're picking up now our study in Acts at chapter 22, verse 22. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul has been speaking his personal testimony to a crowd of hostile Jewish men. The last word that the people heard from Paul was Gentiles. And so we pick up on the story at the crowd's response to Paul's message that the Lord had called him to minister to Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Amen. Our Lord Jesus once made an interesting observation. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, he says this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Shrewd people are astute, clever, having sharp powers of judgment. Now, Jesus' parable of the shrewd manager suggests that such traits are not ultimately helpful if one's aims are wrong, but if we have the right goals, we should be wise in reaching them. And that's something that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul here in this passage. Paul was shrewd. He trusted God, first of all. He had right goals, and he used his sharp wits as means to reach those ends. The fact that he waited in his speech to the Jewish zealots until the very end to mention the word Gentiles illustrates his shrewdness. Suppose the first word that Paul had said was, "Brothers, Gentiles should be important to you as they are to God." That might have been the last word that the apostle would have been able to speak, and so he would have given no speech. And so he waits till apparently something near the end of his speech. Paul is shrewd. We're going to see two examples of Paul's shrewdness in these two parts of this passage. What unites the passage here, these two parts, into one is a Roman tribune's varied attempts to learn why Paul was so hated. So he first tries to learn why he's so hated by torture, and when that failed, he tried to learn why he was so hated by trial. But in both of these instances, Paul demonstrates the essential, according to Jesus, trait of Christian shrewdness. Now, that won't be the extent of the message because we see that Paul's shrewdness was supported and driven by his ultimate trust in the Lord Jesus, which will come out in these passages as well. But in the first section, we read about Paul asking a shrewd question in Acts 22, verses 22 through 29. Here's what's going on here. After rescuing Paul from the Jewish mob, the Roman tribune at Jerusalem faced a dilemma. He couldn't release Paul, as that would be a breach of justice. It's clear that Paul would not survive this Jewish mob if he was released. The mob believed, after all, as they said quite clearly in verse 22, he should not be allowed to live. And clearly they have an intention of making that happen. And so the tribune is duty-bound to protect Paul, at least until he is able to face a fair trial. And yet, the crowd's virulent anger against Paul at least must have raised suspicions in the tribune's mind that Paul was actually a criminal. Why else would he be so hated? Perhaps he did need to be punished. The tribune, of course, could hardly have guessed that the crime of which Paul is guilty in the eyes of the crowd is simply being a Christ follower who believed that God's grace was for all kinds of people, including Romans, Gentiles, like the tribune who now is overseeing Paul's care. And so, not knowing the truth, not knowing what's going on, the tribune ordered that Paul be, as verse 24 puts it, examined by flogging. Now, examined, it seems too soft a word. We all face examinations. We all are put under scrutiny in some way or another. We're tested at school. You might call that an examination. But Paul was to be examined by flogging. Flogging was a form of torture designed to either inflict punishment or extract information. And it could be lethal. The soldiers bound Paul's arms together, the Bible says, and stretched his body to gain maximum skin exposure on his back, upon which the flog would be brought. Paul, as he's being stretched out, is not unacquainted with this process. He knows what comes next. Perhaps he could see already the instrument of torture in the hand of a trained soldier. The scourge was a bunch of leather straps bound to a handle. At the end of the straps, ordinarily, were tied bits of bone or stone or metal, which would maximize damage as the straps were brought down with force upon the victim's back. The centurion perhaps thought that one look at the scourge would convince Paul to answer the Romans' questions. So you appreciate the predicament that Paul finds himself in. But surprisingly, Paul himself asks a question. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Now, this was not really a question. Everybody knows the answer. It's common knowledge at this time that it is not lawful for a Roman citizen to be bound and flogged without a trial. But Paul puts it in the form of a question. He's acting shrewdly. He's putting this information into the ear of the soldier. In God's kind providence, Paul was born a Roman citizen. He didn't purchase his citizenship with a small sum, as perhaps was becoming more and more common at this time, or with a large sum, as was the case with the tribune. He was born with it. And so likely his father or his grandfather had been awarded citizenship, perhaps in payment for an act of loyalty to Rome or something of that nature. And so Paul uses at this moment his citizenship card. We know, of course, that Paul much more highly valued his heavenly citizenship. As he reminds the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's what matters most. But he shrewdly used his right as a Roman in order to promote justice and, more personally, to protect his life. And so Paul's question halted the proceedings. It isn't hard to see in this story an echo of Jesus' earlier arrest and trial. But whereas Paul found a way to stop the flogging, Jesus embraced it. Probably on the same stone platform where Paul now stood. Jesus could have asked a question to the centurion who was about to flog him. Is it lawful to flog a man who is also the eternal Son of God? But Jesus' question was different. He says this in Matthew 26, verse 53 to Pilate. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus, of course, had that power. He had the right. Much more, of course, than Paul had the right to resist flogging. But the Bible says the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And so we read these horrible words in the Gospels. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Everything that Paul was trying to avoid and doing so shrewdly, Jesus embraced for us. For us, this is good news. The Bible says, in fact, probably the primary text that had to be fulfilled by the scourging of our Lord and Savior, Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "And with his stripes we are healed." In Paul's case, though, since the tribune could not gain the truth by torture, he made preparations for Paul to stand trial before the Jewish ruling council. And so we transition from the scene in the barracks of the Romans in Jerusalem, where scourging has failed, into a setting in which the Jewish council, otherwise identified as the Sanhedrin, at least a part of the council, would come together to try to inform the tribune about their grievances as plaintiffs. And so we will also notice here a shrewd comment from the apostle in verses 30 of chapter 22 to verse 11 of chapter 23. Paul's trial began awkwardly. He started by defending his conscience, that independent witness to human behavior. Conscience isn't a law, so to speak. It doesn't tell us what to do or what not to do, but it witnesses to our relation to the law and to the holiness of God, either affirming or denying that we are walking in the way of God. And so Paul says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now, in saying that, Paul isn't claiming to be perfect. And we know that by looking at Paul's prior life, his conscience actually had missed the mark. His conscience, though, at that time, informed as it was according to old covenant standards and not enlightened by the Holy Spirit, actually was affirming him when he was going to Damascus and elsewhere to persecute the saints. He truly believed that he was living out the will of God. His conscience was not guilty. He didn't feel like he was compromising his faith as he was persecuting the saints. He was living according to a clear conscience. And so Paul's saying, "I've always tried to live according to a clear conscience." He'll say that later in Acts 24, verse 16, that I've taken pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. This is vital, of course. Martin Luther warned against violating your conscience, saying it's not safe to do it. To continue to live against your conscience is to deaden the voice of conscience to the point where it will no longer, God forbid, speak against your waywardness. But Paul had tried to live with a clear conscience. What does that mean? It means that when he sinned, because of course Paul did sin prior to coming to Christ and even afterwards, when he sinned, he settled accounts with God. He settled accounts with others through confession, through acknowledgement of his shortcomings, his sins, through repentance, through turning in a new direction. Paul, he said in this trial, as the writer does in Hebrews 13, verse 18, desired to act honorably in all things. He's just saying, brothers, it's always been my intention to act honorably. It was then when I was doing the same sort of thing that you're literally doing right now, persecuting a follower of the way, and it is now my goal to live with a clear conscience. But Paul's accusers, of course, weren't impressed. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. How dare this heretic claim to be walking rightly before God. and actually invoking God's name as defense of his now heretical life as they saw it. So Paul expresses his commitment to conscience. He's struck for that statement, and Paul's response was swift and strong. He actually curses the high priest for his hypocrisy. And in so doing, he's echoing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, isn't he? Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 27. He calls hypocrites whitewashed tombs. Paul uses the same word as Jesus. Whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. The Gospels tell us that Jesus also was rebuked and struck for criticizing the high priest. Jesus didn't apologize, interestingly enough. Jesus is the great high priest. He superseded, of course, the high priest that had ordered the striking there. But Paul does apologize. He's not the great high priest. He has some debt of honor owed to this man who was appointed by God. And so, but Paul's apology is interesting. His apology, and this is not a pattern for all apologies, but his apology is, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize him. I didn't realize he was the high priest. So what Paul is saying is, because I didn't recognize that he was the high priest, I said something that I ought not to have said, because I revere God's commandment to revere authorities. He quotes from Exodus 22, verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And so Paul is saying, I didn't recognize him. If I had, I wouldn't have said that. But Paul doesn't retract he doesn't correct his statement. He doesn't say, brothers, and in fact, the gist of what I said was inaccurate. He doesn't say that. Because Paul's accusation was accurate, right? What he said was true. God will judge those, not just the high priest, of course, but he will judge all those who put on a proper appearance on the outside, who strive to look respectable within a religious community, but inside are filled with all uncleanness. It's just a facade. And Paul's point is powerful here. If God will curse a high priest for his hypocrisy, how much more the rest of us, those in a lower position? So Paul's warning is sound and right here. But of course, by making it in error, in at least not recognizing the high priest, he has created a very inhospitable setting in which to be tried. And so at that point, Paul made a shrewd comment. Verse 6 is insightful. He says this, Luke says this, when Paul perceived that one part of this court were Sadducees, and the others Pharisees, he sided with the Pharisees and insisted that the crux of his hope was the resurrection. The very essence of the case that they were deliberating on was really a judgment for or against the resurrection. He's saying, brothers, just so you know, I'm a Pharisee, and what's on trial here is the resurrection. Why does Paul do this? What is the goal of this shrewd comment that the apostle makes as he perceives, as he looks around, and he starts counting heads? He says, I think there's an even split here between Pharisees and Sadducees. That's important. So he makes this comment. What is he trying to do here? Well, I think there's at least three things that Paul is trying to do. First of all, Paul shrewdly divided the court. He shrewdly divided the court. as he recognized that one part were Pharisees and other Sadducees, he's recognizing that what I have here is people who are already rival members of a rival religious party. And you may know, we may know a bit about them already. I'll be brief here. But the Pharisees were separatists. Their name means the pious ones, or the holy ones, the separate ones. They were also theological traditionalists. Now, that's not always good. It's not always bad, right? They're criticized by Jesus for being so traditionalistic that they would actually enshrine their own commandments, even if they trumped the commands of God, simply because they're old commandments or have been brought to bear by a predominancy of votes or whatever it is. But what Paul is acknowledging here is important. What he's saying here, as he's siding with the Pharisees, he's saying that by old covenant standards, the theology of the Pharisees was sound. They took the text seriously. They believed the Bible. Now, yes, they imported all kinds of human commandments that made the commands of God of no effect, as Jesus said. But by old covenant standards, their theology was sound. They were Bible students. They were Bible believers, religious traditionalists. Josephus, for example, who was himself a Pharisee and a Jewish historian, records the fervent belief of the Pharisees in the resurrection. Sadducees, by contrast, were more similar to today's political liberals. They were materialists who believed that the soul died with the body. They were more about, they were less interested in a life to come and more interested in the here and now. And so there's a division already theologically within this body. And so with his comment, Paul shrewdly went from being hated by everyone, 100% of the people were against him, to now at least he has some allies. Not everyone is against him anymore. He's attempting to gain sympathy, but he's doing so, of course, honorably. He's not stretching the truth. He was by upbringing a Pharisee. And in terms of holding to the traditions, the biblical traditions, he did, right? He's even passing along the biblical traditions to those that he's teaching. So he is a Pharisee, and so he's speaking truly, attempting to divide the court. Second, Paul is showing that Christianity is a natural outgrowth of Judaism. What he's essentially saying is, now I think he recognizes the Sadducees theologically cannot really be appealed to. They are so errant, so deficient theologically that he can't hardly sympathize with them in a way to sort of more easily win them over. Of course, the Spirit of God can do anything, but the Pharisees, They did believe in the Bible. And so what Paul is saying is that Pharisees, or anyone, in fact, who believes Scripture, can consistently trust Jesus. I'm a Pharisee, and I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm just like you guys in terms of taking the text seriously. I appreciate our history. I appreciate, the same sorts of rituals and customs that you appreciate. And I trust Jesus. My hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His hope was not inconsistent with traditional Jewish beliefs. And so he's giving, in just a few words here, an apologetic, a defense of the faith from the standpoint of a Pharisee, and saying, you too, brothers, you should have your hope in the resurrection. And that's what he's doing. Thirdly, he's isolating the main point of Christianity. Because what's on trial here is not just the Apostle Paul. What's on trial is the Christian faith, of which the Apostle Paul is the foremost spokesman. And the main point of Christianity is the resurrection. I love what Paul does here. He basically takes 1 Corinthians 15 and packs it into a single word or a short little phrase. Here's what Paul is saying by linking together his hope with the resurrection. He's saying this very simply, sort of promoting this formula. If the dead are not raised, then life only has meaning for the moment. That's probably a little jab at the Sadducees there, and a recognition of what the Pharisees get right. They recognize the significance, the vital importance of the resurrection. If the dead are not raised, then life only has meaning for the moment. And then Paul presses further. He says, now drawing from 1 Corinthians 15, and the dead are not raised if Jesus is not raised. Everybody who's died will continue to die and stay dead if there is no defeat of death. Death will remain the final enemy if it's never conquered. But Christ is raised. Now, I realize Paul doesn't say all of these words here in the trial, but this is what he's saying. The crux of my life and my message of the Christian faith is the resurrection, and he'll unpack it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 and so forth. The Christian creed is captured in these few words. I believe the resurrection of the dead. Perhaps if you had to reduce the Apostles' Creed into one phrase, that might be the way to do it. I believe the resurrection of the dead because it brings all of the other articles into it. When you say you believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're saying this: because sin has ruined God's good world, which he created, I am going to die. But God has sent a Savior to taste death for me and to conquer it on my behalf. And so if I am united to Christ by faith, my death will translate me into eternal glory. This is the Christian creed. This is the Christian faith, the resurrection. And so Paul is right to isolate the main point of the message. I'm on trial for the resurrection, my hope in the resurrection. So this is what we have here. On the one hand, we have a tribune trying to understand who this Paul is. Why does everybody hate him? Why are people trying to kill him? In that context, the apostle highlights the discipline of Christian shrewdness. And so in this passage, Jesus teaches believers to be shrewd. Jesus, remember, sent his disciples out, as he said in Matthew 10, as sheep in the midst of wolves. They would be hated by men as they testified about him. And so Jesus says, you must be wise as serpents. There's a command of shrewdness there, of biblical craftiness, if you could put it that way, of thinking carefully, wisely, what would be the best, most God-honoring, biblical way to achieve the end that I must be striving toward. You must be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. So we must be shrewd. But as we learn from Jesus' parable of the shrewd manager, shrewdness must be properly directed. Paul trusted Jesus. He wasn't self-reliant. He wasn't shrewd toward the end of self-advancement. In fact, the clever, resourceful, and intelligent Paul didn't take comfort in his shrewdness. He took comfort in Jesus, who was wounded for him, scourged for him, suffered for him, died, was buried for him, and was resurrected for him. And so I hope what we see in these two texts is also the ministry of Jesus Christ, scourged for us, raised for us. That's where Paul's hope rested. And Jesus is worthy of trust. The Lord, we read in the last verse of this passage, stood by Paul. In the midst of what could have been a terrifying post-trial evening, he's confined to the barracks, safe in a sense, but knows that all that, humanly speaking, separates him from this angry mob is a wall, a few soldiers. Outside that barracks is a whole city, a whole world of people who hated him, who wanted him dead. And yet Jesus stood by him, comforting him, saying to him, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you shall also testify about me in Rome. Paul's call to testify had not yet expired. Jesus is encouraging him to press on. Now, someday that call to testify would expire. But Paul's okay in that situation as well. When that call to testify finally does expire, as apparently it did in Rome some years later, Paul, as his hope was, would be raised with Christ. And so, very simply, the text is calling us in this way, to trust in Jesus, to live shrewdly, and to put our ultimate hope in the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the resurrection. We know no hope without it. And so, Father, if we are putting our trust elsewhere, in our own intelligence or wittiness, please help us to see our folly and to place our trust rightly. And from that context of trust, to live wisely in this world as we prepare to be raised in body, as we are now in spirit with Christ.